Thanks very much, Emily. Thanks, Edward, and good morning to you all. Keep your Bible open there if you can do, and we're looking at those verses together. I've got to start with a prop to show you, and I'd like you to consider the globe. This, I think, is an Eddie Thurgood globe, so thank you, Eddie, for donating this for the morning. I love globes. They're cool, aren't they? The world is an amazing place. You know, the world that we live on feels very flat to us, and then you look at it and you realise they were wrong for all those centuries, and the world is round, and it's bonkers, isn't it? We're spinning round at like 460 metres every second on this thing. Some of us are like upside down on it, but we don't feel upside down. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It's amazing. But one thing I love particularly about thinking about a globe is thinking about the North Pole, because if you stand on the North Pole, every direction you look in is south, isn't it? It's mental. You know, right now, that is north. I checked on Google Maps before. And if that's north, that is definitely south. And that's the only place that's south. But if you stand on the North Pole, you can look anywhere you like, and it's south. It blows my mind. Like, north just doesn't exist when you're standing on the North Pole. East and west, like, they just go on holiday. That is not a thing. Wherever you're standing, everywhere is south. So if you were to step away from the North Pole, in whatever direction you step in, you're stepping south. Step that way, it's south, and step that way, it's south. I don't get it. Now, what's the point of that thing to confuse you with at the beginning of my talk? It's a little bit like what Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians in this passage. Okay, here's the point. If you were to think of the gospel as like the North Pole, okay, you trust in Jesus, you're forgiven, you're given the Holy Spirit, you're safe in Christ, you've reached the North Pole, you cannot go any further north, you cannot go any further up, it doesn't get any better. But the Galatians were in danger of stepping away from that safe ground of the gospel. Perhaps they even had stepped away. See, they'd become Christians from a pagan way of life. They were worshipping all sorts of small g gods, idols, all of those things. And then they'd heard about Jesus through Paul or someone else, and they'd placed their trust in Jesus, and it was as if they'd reached that safe ground. It doesn't get any better of the North Pole, of the gospel. But they were beginning to add some other things to their faith in Christ, things which they thought were really helpful. They seemed like good things. They seemed to be in line with this new religion that they joined. You know, the law which this new religion, Christianity, that the law which the followers of this new faith had followed for 1,000 years, surely it would help to follow that law themselves as well. After all, it was nothing like the pagan idolatry that they just left. Surely that would be a good idea. But Paul says, over and over again, no. The things that you are adding to your faith in Christ are actually no different at heart to the things that you've turned away from. It's as if you're turning back. If you leave that North Pole, no matter what direction you head in, whether you head in the direction of outright pagan idolatry, bowing down before little carved gods, or whether you head in another direction which looks very different and it looks respectable and right, whatever direction you head in, you're leaving the gospel. You're heading south. Let's look at the passage we had read, and we'll walk through it, and we'll come back to that idea. The structure is going to be fairly simple. First, we're going to look at life before Christ, a life of slavery. Then we'll see what God did to rescue his people from that slavery. Then he'll describe life now as a believer. And then finally, he will plead with them not to leave that life now by adding to it, not to turn back. So that's kind of where we're heading. And as we follow that through, the aim is that we're going to be persuaded that when we trust in Christ, we've reached that North Pole too, as it were. There is nothing we can do to improve our position. Whatever we do to add, to move on from that is making it worse. So don't leave the gospel. Don't move on from it. So we're going to look, first of all, from verses 1 to 3 and verse 8, life before Christ, which was a life of slavery. Paul is picking up his argument from last week's passage, where he was describing how before Jesus came, God's people were under the law. And we saw that the law could not bring God close to them. The law's function, at least the one Paul was focusing on here, was to prepare them for Jesus, so that when Jesus came, they would see how much they needed him and they would trust in him. And Paul had begun, if you remember, that illustration of how being under the law is like having a guardian, a bit like a babysitter, a constant reminder that you weren't an adult yet. And as our passage starts in chapter 4, he continues that same idea. Having a babysitter, a guardian, a manager, is like having someone else in charge. So even if you are the one with royal blood, the babysitter is actually an authority over you. So imagine Prince George, the second in line to the throne in our nation. But he, I believe, has a nanny, or used to when he was younger. There he is, this royal child with all his privilege and status, but he has to do what she says. She sets the rules. She dishes out the rewards or the punishments. She tells him to eat his peas and go to bed and so on. You know, he's worth millions, and she's paid £40,000 a year, Google tells me. But he's under her. Doesn't feel like he's special when he's listening to her telling him what to do. So verse 3, Paul says that's what it was like for Jewish believers under the law before Jesus came. It was like being slave to what he calls the elementary principles of the world. Now that's an important phrase in this passage, and it can get a little bit confusing here. Lots has been written about what these elementary principles of the world might be. But I've put some ideas on the screen there about the kind of thing that Paul had in mind. It's a bit like the ABCs of the world. It's kind of the basics of kind of just how the world works ordinarily. Or people describe it as they were like rules relating to material realities. So if you're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, it means that you're having to live according to the way the world in its kind of ordinary state works. He's saying when it comes to relating to God, you couldn't do it through the law except in a distant way. You know, God is spirit, and you're living according to material realities. So you did not and could not relate to God with closeness, with nearness, and with intimacy, because all you knew were the guardian's rules. So that's what it was like for Paul and his fellow Jews living under the law. Now in verse 8, Paul talks about what life was like for the Galatians before they were saved. They didn't come from a Jewish background, so they hadn't followed the law previously, but their background was similar. They did not know God, he says, and they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So they were slaves too, not to the law, but to false gods. And then if you look carefully, when he carries on in verse 9 to say that they're in danger of turning back to the elementary principles of the world, can you see that he is putting being under the Jewish law and following pagan religion in the same category? So life before Christ was slavery. Whether it was slavery to being under the law and trying to gain your status with God that way, or slavery to false gods, both of them are like being enslaved to those same elementary principles. And perhaps you can begin to see just how shocking that might have sounded to Paul's first readers. Paul's saying, isn't he, when you're on that ground of the gospel, on the North Pole, whichever direction you leave it in, you're heading in the same direction. Whether you're heading in the direction of Jewish law or pagan religion, they're both in the same direction, they're both south. Even though they might look like completely opposite directions, he's saying you're making exactly the same mistake. You're enslaving yourself again to elementary principles. We'll come back a little bit to that later. But let's move on, secondly, to see what God did to rescue us from slavery. And verses 4 and 5. My Bible's open at Ephesians, which isn't going to help me at all. Let's try and get the right book. Verses 4 and 5 of Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. See, God had never been planning that life under the law was what his children were destined for. That's not what they were meant for. There was always a plan for the gospel, for Jesus to come. And when that time was right, in the fullness of time, he sent Jesus into the world. He sent him forth. Remember that little phrase, we'll come back to that later. Jesus, his Son, his divine Son, left the glories of heaven, where he'd been for eternity, and he entered the mess of our world, joining us in our weak flesh, born of a woman, joining us in our life under the law, becoming just like us so that he could rescue us. So that he could redeem us is the word Paul uses. That's a picture from the marketplace. There's a picture there of what it might have looked like. It's a bit small. But slaves would be brought to market because their previous master needed the money or didn't think they were any good, whatever it was. And there they are, ready to be bought and to be sold. But there was a price that had to be paid if they were going to change hands. So imagine a poor slave owned by one master, under that master. And someone comes along and pays a price to buy him out of that slavery, and he becomes that new person's possession. And Paul is saying, Jesus paid that redemption price to free us from being under that master and to bring us into the household of God. The price, of course, was his blood. Paul doesn't give us the details of all that here. It's not his main purpose, but we mustn't forget the price that was paid. But let's just dwell on that phrase again. God sent forth his Son. The gospel is about God taking the initiative to save us. God comes to us. We don't work our way to God. Working our way to God is an elementary principle. That's how the world works. That's how normally people try and do it. But no. The gospel is a gospel of grace, astonishing grace, all from him. His work, his initiative, his love, his Son's blood freely shed. What God did in Jesus, he sent forth his Son. He paid the price. We are redeemed. We are no longer slaves to that master. But, crucially, moving on, who we are now. We're sons. We're going to spend most of our time in this section because we must. But come back to that slave in a marketplace. There you are. You've been owned by one master, brought to market for whatever reason, and you've been redeemed out of that slavery, and a new master now owns you. Imagine walking off with that new master, wondering what kind of life awaits you. You have no idea what it's going to be like. You head off to your new home and, you know, you're expected to be shown your servant's quarters and given your servant's duties, the washing, the cleaning, the looking after the animals, the cooking, whatever it might have been. But when you're shown your bedroom is in the family quarters. When you're shown your place at the meal table, it's the place of honor at the meal table. When you're given your list of duties, there are none. Imagine the complete and utter shock of discovering that your new master is not making you his slave, but his son. He gives you an envelope with your adoption papers and you have a new name. The servants that are in the household are there to serve you. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might have a better life as slaves in a better household. No, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's just stunning, isn't it? That's what God has done for us. And you know, it's quite possible that the way that we think about our Christian lives just needs a total overhaul here. I know I feel this mistake myself. My sense often is that God is more like a kind master. You know, he has saved me from my sin, from terrible things. He has kindly and generously allowed me to come into his household. He gives me all I need. He gives me food and he gives me board and he gives me some work to do. And my job is to show appreciation for his kindness by serving my master back and going about his work. Is that sometimes how you feel about your Christian life as well? Now, the Bible does talk about the Christian life as one of service to a heavenly master, so the picture isn't all wrong, but it's not the whole story and it's not the main story. We must see ourselves as sons, adopted, not just somehow part of the household, but actually his family. I am God's family, and so are you. I talked briefly last week about sons and daughters and the language of that. Don't be put off by the fact that Paul doesn't talk about daughters. It doesn't mean that he doesn't like women or the daughters aren't important. But sons in that culture were the ones who had the particular honor of heirship in that culture. So it's important that he uses that language here for his purposes. So don't get distracted by that language. Instead, just grapple with what is this most important truth of all for us to grasp hold of. That the intimacy, the welcome, the security, and the love of a family is what God offers to us in Christ. I talked a fair bit about family last week, and as I was reflecting on it, I realized that for some of you, it's a painful thing to think of family as a place of safety, a place of unconditional love, because that's not been your experience. And there is much pain with that, I know. Our families are far from perfect. But God's adoption of us is into his perfect family relationships. Utterly loved and utterly secure. That's what verse 6, which I think is even more stunning, shows us. So see where Paul heads next into verse 6. So we've received adoption as sons, verse 5, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm just going to dwell on that verse for a few minutes. Can you see what's going on there? And can you see how wonderful it is? God the Father and God the Son have a perfect relationship. Okay, they are each in themselves perfect, and they love one another perfectly. They always have, and they always will. It's beautiful. The Father is the perfect Father, and the Son relates to him perfectly as a perfect Son. And then God sends forth the third person of the Trinity. It's that same word again, sends forth the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of his Son. And it's that Spirit, he who now lives in our hearts. So we end up with God himself indwelling us by his Spirit. And that perfect relationship which they have is now part of us. Can you see? We have it too. So it's the Spirit himself who's crying out from within us, from within our hearts, crying out to the Father, Abba, Father, that cry of intimate love and fellowship. It's the Spirit himself making that cry from within our hearts. A few months back, John Critchley was preaching and gave the illustration from the Railway Children film. I don't know if you remember him saying that or if you remember the film yourself, but where the family has been split apart and the father's been away, and the father's coming home, and the children haven't seen him for however long it is, years. And they're waiting on the platform, and out of the smoke of the steam train emerges the figure of the father. And what does the daughter say? She says, Daddy, my daddy. And she runs into his arms and gives him a hug, and it's very emotional. But it's that level of father-child intimate love and security which we're supposed to see something of with this cry of Abba, Father. Verse 9, describes it as the intimacy of knowing God, or more importantly, being known by God. That's intimate language in the Bible. There aren't words that do justice, are there, to how incredible this is. My prayer this week has been that by his Spirit he would open our eyes to help us see something of how wonderful this is. That my relationship with the Father is as certain, as loving, as secure as the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. We actually participate by the Spirit in that same perfect love that the Father and the Son have. That love becomes my reality and my experience too. We are aware of our sin and our weakness and our rubbish ups and downs, aren't we? But they do not change the reality of that relationship. The Spirit doesn't come and go from my life. Even when I'm not really feeling things, the Spirit himself is crying out from within my heart, expressing that relationship. You might think of Galatians 2, verse 20 as a famous verse. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's so hard to get the language right. It sometimes feels like almost you're saying too much, going too far. But it is as if God looks at us and sees Jesus. Or to pick up more on the language from here, God listens to us. And what voice does he hear? He hears the voice of his Spirit crying out to him in love, in intimacy, in perfect relationship. He hears his own beloved Son speaking to him out of our hearts. I think that's incredible. And if that's the case, how can God not respond to us other than with utter perfect love and approval? He can't do anything else, can he? Because when he looks at us and hears us, it's his beloved Son and Spirit speaking to him, relating to him. Mysteriously, that's true. So whatever our sins, our struggles, our questions, if we have the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, and we all do if we trust him, then God can only look at us with love, with joy. We are safe and secure in him. That's the miracle of the Spirit in us, people, this morning. The miracle of Christmas we often talk about, don't we, is that God sent forth his Son into a messed up world. Well, the miracle of adoption is that God sent forth his Spirit into our messed up hearts. Paul talks a lot about the Spirit in Galatians. He's a Spirit who works miracles, who leads us, who helps us to battle sin, who produces fruit in us. But do you know what the best thing is about the Holy Spirit? It's not a gift he gives, though he does give those. It's not a supernatural courage that he gives, although he does give that. It's not guidance or leading or nudges that he gives, although he does give those. The best thing about having the Spirit is that he is the Spirit of sonship. Having the Spirit is having the Spirit of Jesus, the perfect Son, in you, so you are a perfect Son too. Perfectly loved with a wonderful future. You are. So verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just before we leave this section, I can't help myself but point out one strange little detail in that verse. I don't know if you noticed it. Did you notice how the language in this whole passage is plural? It's all we and us and you plural. It's sons. But verse 7 is different. Verse 7 is singular. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul change it? Could it be because he wants every single one of his readers to hear him say it as if he was saying it just to them? And could that be what the Lord wants us to hear this morning too? I think so. You, Edward Peck. You. Who else should I pick on? Chris Jones, you. I'm not going to do it for the whole room. Put your name there. You are no longer a slave, Neil, but a son. You, and you, and you. I know many of you are familiar with the ministry of Bill Bygraves, pastor at Bridge Chapel for many years. And if you've heard more than a couple of Bill's sermons, you will have been there when he has leaned over his pulpit and said something very serious to you and said, I'm not talking to the person next to you, I'm talking to you, Rich Moss. He used to do that, didn't he? It's the same here, isn't it? Paul wants us to know that you, singular, are a son. But finally, we need to consider the last few verses. So if all that is true, for goodness sake, don't turn back. How can you? You hear the incredulity in Paul's voice in these last few verses. But put yourselves in the shoes of a Galatian. Okay, you used to worship a false god. And now you're a Christian. You've come into this new faith. But you're being tempted to add some Jewish stuff to it. It seems like a good idea. You know, whether it's the circumcision laws or some special days or weeks or seasons or years, like in verse 10 there. Surely, some extra religious stuff can't be a bad thing. It just seems to fit in. But Paul says, how can you? How can you turn back? Can you not see, he's saying, that there is no more privileged place than the place you're already in? You're a privileged son, the heir. You're at the top table. You're in the family. If you ever try to add to that, it's like walking away from the North Pole. Whatever way you go, it's the same direction. It's south. If you go in that direction and try and keep some Jewish law, if you go in the opposite direction and keep some pagan idolatry, Paul's saying it's both the same. They both work on the basis of an elementary principle of us trying to do something to secure our status with God. But the gospel is all of grace, all God's work, God's initiative. See, the gospel is a miraculous spiritual reality, that God's spirit in you is uniting you to him in Christ. And no bottom-up religion could ever achieve that. It's only a top-down grace religion where God sends forth his spirit and comes to us that will achieve that spiritual reality. It's unique. So as soon as you add to it, whatever you add, however religious it might seem, it's moving away from the gospel. It's leaving grace. And that's why Paul says that he's worried that his work has been pointless, verse 11. It would have been shocking, wouldn't it, to hear that what sounds like impressive religious dedication, like living under the law, is described in the same way as pagan idolatry. It would have been shocking for them to hear that those additional things which they thought they were doing out of devotion, out of diligence, were increasing their security in Christ, were actually taking away their security in Christ. And there's the shock, perhaps, for us too. Is it possible that in your life, that outwardly impressive religious things that you do might have become the very things which take you away from Christ because they've become the things that you rely on? You know, how easy is it for us to look at those things that we do? Our Christian lifestyle, our dedication with our time, with our money, our church attendance, our particular moral code, the fact that we believe and say the right things. How easy it is to look at those things, the things that Christians do, and say, well, look how different I am compared to how I used to be. Or look how different I am to the way that everyone else in the world is. You know, they're doing very different things on a Sunday morning. Look at my bank statements. Here's the evidence. And those things can become what we're relying on. That's where our assurance can wrongly belong. It's reliance on works. It's reliance on stuff we do or stuff we think, head knowledge, intellectualism. It's relating to him through law and works rather than through faith and spirit. And if that's us, Paul would be here this morning saying, I'm afraid that all those who have labored over you for all these years have done it in vain. Do not turn away from grace. Do not rely on works. You have it all already. You are beloved sons of God in Christ. Your assurance is in the fact that God sent forth his Son into the world and his Spirit into your hearts. So as we finish, in a moment we're going to sing together. Why will we do that? Will we do it because that's what we do at the end of our services here? That's what Christians do. Or will it be because living inside your heart, you have God's Spirit, who cries out from within you in relationship with God. And you are going to live in step with that Spirit, to join in with him in praise as well. I can't say how much I have loved singing praises with you as a congregation, particularly recently, particularly on Sunday nights, I think. It's been just wonderful. Come along. We would like to sing more as a church. We're hoping to find time and make time to sing an extra song on Sunday mornings. It's important. It would be good to do it more, and it would be good in a moment to do it now. But as you sing, remember the Spirit in you. He is singing. He's expressing that love and praise to the Father. It's almost as if Jesus is singing within you. So join with him. Rejoice that his life, his love for his Father is yours too. And the love that the Father has for him is the same love that the Father has for you. For you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful things there are to read in this passage. Things which are hard to grasp, are hard to comprehend, but which are stunningly wonderful. We simply ask now as we finish here that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see, to know, and to feel that this is true for all of us who have placed our trust in Christ. Please, Lord, do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.